This morning, we're going to continue in our series, God the Creator. And what we're going to do is we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 again. Now, don't worry. We're not going to go through the entire book of Genesis verse by verse. But last week, I just felt it imperative that we stop and we just meditate on the subject, not just of the passage, and not just in the book of Genesis, and not just in the Bible, but the subject of all things, and that is God. He's the subject of everything. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the very first verb in all of Scripture. And I love verbs because they tell us what the subject is actually doing. So that's what we're going to work on this morning. And on Christmas Day, 1968, some of you remember that. Some of you weren't born yet, like me. I wasn't born yet, and I'm proud of that. But some of you may remember that. Christmas Day, 1968, there were three astronauts on the Apollo 8 who circled the dark side of the moon, and they were headed home to Earth. Suddenly, over the horizon of the moon rose the blue and white Earth, and it was garlanded by the glistening light of the sun as it was set against the black void of space. Now, there were three very sophisticated men on the Apollo 8, very studied men, trained in science, trained in technology. And when they saw this, they didn't utter Einstein's name and his theory of relativity. They didn't exalt Darwin and proclaim evolution. That's not what they did at all. They didn't even go to the poets or the lyricists or the dramatists. Only one thing could capture the awe-inspiring thrill of this magnificent observation as they came around the moon and they saw the Earth rising. Listen to their response, the response of these astronauts from outer space on that Christmas morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and listen to them.
Approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness.
And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning was the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament. And divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning was the second day.
And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth.
There's really no other way to approach the book of Genesis than to recognize that we serve an awesome God who is absolutely bigger than anything. When we read the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, two purposes come to mind real quickly. The first is to identify God as creator, and that's what we talked about last week, and we'll continue to talk about that along with explaining the second purpose is to explain the origin of the world, which is what we're going to talk about this week. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the word created. It's the very first verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. And it comes from the Hebrew word bere, okay? And this is important to understand because it clearly explains to us that God created everything out of absolutely nothing. The Latin translation for this word is the word ex nihilo. Ex meaning out and nihilo meaning nothing. Out of nothing, absolute nothingness, God created. Now, there's another word you'll see at the bottom of that screen. It's a Hebrew word called yesar. And that's a word that's oftentimes used in the Hebrew language to talk about fashioning. Okay, so yesar emphasizes the shaping of an object, the fashioning of an object. It'd be like this. Say you take a big lump of clay and you put it on a spinning wheel there and it's spinning and you take your hands and you mold it and you shape it. Okay, that's what this word yesar means. It's to take something and to fashion it into something else. Okay, and that's not the word that's used here. And it's important that we understand that. The word that's used here is the word bere. Out of absolutely nothing, God created. That's hard for us to really wrap our minds around. It is for me. It may not be for you. But for me, that's really hard to step back far enough and say, there was nothing. There was nothing. No dark, no light, no gases, no air, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And from that, God created all this that you see. Even you, created you in His image. He's a great God. He's a mighty God. And as we look at this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that it's important to note that this expression, heavens and earth, it's not intended to designate those items alone. He created so much more than just the heavens and the earth, but that's an all-encompassing. Millard Erickson wrote a wonderful book called Introducing Christian Doctrine, and in it, he addresses this. He says, the phrase, the heavens and the earth, is an idiom referring to everything that is. That's what's being communicated. Everything that is was created from absolutely nothing by God. Not gas exploding in the air, creating a planet that eventually had mud turning into human beings. No. There was a designer behind every bit of it. Now, there's some minutia that we can get into and we can talk about, is man coming from mud? More than likely, because the scriptures tell us God created us from what? The dust of the ground. And then he breathed the breath of life into us. But there's a designer behind every facet of everything that ever is, ever was, or ever will be. Erickson goes on to say, it's an affirmation that the whole universe came into being through this act of God. In the beginning, before there was time. I think it'd be to say it this way. At the beginning of time, God created. He created it all. There was nothing before. The New Testament further supports this idea in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this is clearly talking about Jesus, if you understand your scripture, because the Word is a reference, direct reference to Jesus Christ. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing. Now, this is key. Without you, nothing was made that has been made. Now, hang on to that because later in the sermon, I'm going to show you something. And just remember that nothing was made without Him. Nothing. The last week, we spent time talking about the attributes of God, and we primarily looked at His eternal attributes as well as the attributes of the Trinity. And this week, we're going to look at two attributes of God in relation to creation, this verb, created. And so here's the two attributes we're going to look at, transcendence and immanence. Okay, and again, it's an introductory study. We're not going into the depths of all of it because we just wouldn't have time. But let's first look at the transcendence of God, okay? Transcendence means to exist above, beyond. It's independent from. It's to surpass, to succeed and exceed anything else. So by definition, God is the only truly transcendent being. Nothing else exists independent from creation. Nothing. Creation doesn't exist independent of creation. It relies on itself in process. But God transcends and he's above it all. So how do we understand this a little bit? Well, the first thing I want to do is key on that first one, this first point here. All right, God exists independent of his creation. God created all things on the earth. He created all things beneath the earth. He created all things in heaven. Yet he exists above and independent from them. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Now, remember that phrase. He's the exact representation of his being, because when we talk about God coming in flesh as Jesus, you'll need to remember that. He's the exact representation of his being. But here's the thing. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. That sustaining means that he's holding it all together, the universe. You see, all things are upheld by his mighty power, yet he is upheld by himself alone. Nothing upholds him. He does that himself. The whole universe exists in him and for him, that he may receive glory and honor and praise. That's why it's here. So being transcendent also means this: God is both unknown and unknowable. And some of you go, wait a minute, I don't like that idea. Well, let me talk to you about what this means for just a second. God continually seeks to reveal himself to his creation, which means the unknown seeks to be known. Now, there's a paradox here, and here's a paradox. Here it is. Being transcendent, God is incomprehensible as creator. He exists outside of space and time. So he's unknowable and unsearchable. So no matter how hard you try, by your will or anything else, by our own reasoning, we can't possibly understand God or experience him personally outside of the next thing we're going to look at. God wants us to seek him. God wants us to seek to know him. Yet how can the finite, which is you and me, we are limited. How are we as limited people able to know and understand the infinite when our minds and our thoughts are so far beneath his? In the book of Isaiah, we talked about this last week, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, God said this. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in Romans, the Apostle Paul talked about this to the Christians who lived in Rome, in Romans 11. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should not repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things." Did you hear it? Look at it again. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him is the glory forever." God is unknown and unknowable in his transcendence. Another aspect of God's transcendence in nature that places him beyond the reach of his creation is this: God is both holy and he's righteous. His holiness and his righteousness make him transcendent. He is above and beyond because of his holiness and his righteousness. Because of man's tendency to continue to live in sin and continue to commit sin and his desire for wickedness, man is denied the right to enter into God's presence. God has no choice but to turn his face away from us like he did with Moses. When Moses asked God, "Hey God, I want to see your glory." Here's the encounter between Moses and God found in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. If you want to turn there and follow along, I'd encourage you to do so. But it says this: "Then Moses said, 'Show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, Moses, what I'll do is I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand, and you can see my backside. But my face, you cannot see.'" God is explaining to Moses that the fullness of his glory would be too much for any human being to bear. It would shatter us to pieces. When God sat in the presence of God, not seeing his face, but when God sat in the presence of God, and when Moses sat in the presence of God and received the Ten Commandments, when he came down off the mountain, they had to veil his face because just being in God's presence that much was too much for the people to see him as he reflected the glory of God. He was a reflection of the glory of God, and people couldn't stand that. They couldn't handle that, and they veiled him. The fullness of God will shatter your life, his glory. The full revelation of God is therefore reserved for a future time when all things will be seen as they are and men will be then in a condition to receive them. The prophet Isaiah realized the necessity of God remaining distant from his creation when he wrote in his book, chapter 64, verse 6 through 7, he said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. And compared to God, we're unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." So the greatest thing you can do, the most holy thing, the most righteous thing that you can do is like a filthy rag. And this word filthy rag, I don't want to get graphic, but what he's talking about there is pretty disgusting stuff. Well, I guess I've opened the door. This is referring to the rag that a woman would use on her menstrual cycle. Your righteousness is like a filthy rag in relation to God's holiness and righteousness. So let's not think too highly of ourselves when we come in the presence of God Almighty. That's how holy and righteous he is. So Isaiah says we're like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins, they sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. A transcendent God must turn his face away. You see, he's forced by his very righteousness, by his holiness, by his nature, to keep himself separate from anything or anyone that is sinful, that's impure, that's unclean, that's less than perfect. Now, some of you are going, but wait a minute. Doesn't he desire a personal relationship with us? Yes. Here's the hope. Here's the promise. Here's the praise. Here's what we can be excited about. God is also completely imminent. That means that he is involved in his creation. His transcendence, his holiness, it keeps him from being in, but his imminence causes him to be involved in his creation. I know that's a lot to take in. I know it is. But this is the God of the universe that we're talking about, who is higher than our ways. His ways are greater than ours. But what I want to do is I want to look at the imminence of God, because this is so important for understanding the personal relationship that he wants with us. Though he's bigger than his creation, he's involved in it. So this God's imminence refers to this. It refers to his presence within his creation. That's simply what it means. There's a belief in God's imminence holds that God is present in all of creation while remaining distinct from his creation. In other words, there's no place where God is not. His sovereign control extends everywhere simultaneously. So how do we come to understand God's imminence? Well, the first thing is this, maybe. I don't know if this is first, but this is one thing. God is involved in his creation, but he's not equal to his creation. He's superior to his creation, okay? He's not limited in his creation. He's far above and beyond his creation. So when I say that this, I'm saying that God is completely superior to his creation. Now, there are a couple of worldviews that want to sneak their way into our lives, and they've snuck their way into churches, and they've snuck their way into people's ideologies. And so I think we have to understand these so that we don't get slipped up and we start using these kind of worldviews in our life when understanding God and his involvement in his creation. The first one is pantheism. I know we've talked about this one before, but pantheism is a belief that everything is God. The plant, the tree, the grass is God. It is God. It's not from God. It's not created by God. It is God. Or it's a part of God. Or a part of God is in that. That's pantheism, which then makes God equal with his creation. Okay, and so if God is equal with his creation, is he superior to his creation? No, he's equal to it. And if he's equal to it, then he doesn't reign over his creation. So this is important to understand. The next one is deism. Deism has made its way into church probably a lot more than pantheism. Many of the founding fathers were deistic. What this means is that God is distinct from his creation, but he's uninvolved. He's not involved in what he's created. So it would be like someone that created a clock and sits back and just watches time pass without getting their hands involved in what's going on in that time or in that process of time passing. And there are a lot of people that think, yeah, God created, he put everything into motion, now he's sitting back and watching. He's like a marionette who's operating puppets, you know, and that's all we are. He's hands off, he's out, he's back, he's just observing. So contrary to these and other false views of God, the Bible says God is both different from his creation, and yet he's actively upholding it by being involved in it. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was challenged on this by false teachers that were living in Colossae at the time. We've spent some time studying the book of Colossians. And so Paul addresses this head on through the life of Jesus Christ, okay? So I want to read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, as Paul addresses this. He says, he's talking about Jesus. So he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, okay? So here's God in flesh. Here's the image of the invisible God in Jesus. The firstborn over all creation, which doesn't mean that Jesus was created first. Don't ever think that, because then you start to deny this idea of the Trinity. What it means is that Jesus was with God in the beginning, John 1, verse 3. But Paul is saying that all things were birthed through him. All things came about because of him. Firstborn over all creation, verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hang on to that. All things do hold together in him, Jesus Christ. But Paul also reminds the church in Ephesus about God's immanence. While he's delivering this dissertation on the importance of church unity within the Christian community, okay? Here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, God is involved in, but not equal to, his creation. Now, probably the clearest manifestation of God's immanence is this. God in flesh come to bring salvation to man. This is how involved God is with his creation. As far and as transcendent as he may be, he is also that immanent in his creation. That here what we're talking about is Jesus. This is about Jesus. Before his birth, okay, the angel Gabriel proclaimed this to Mary. You can find it in Luke chapter 1. Verse 31, the angel Gabriel came and said, Mary, you're going to be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Now, that in itself is a big deal because Jesus, okay. And then he says, you'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the name of Jesus that I want to focus on real quick. This little phrase, this name, Son of the Most High, huge for proclaiming who this baby was going to be. The fact that her baby was to be called Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh. That's what it's pointing to. He's the Son of the Most High. You have to understand some Jewish history here, because in Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. And so the phrase Son of was often to refer to one who possessed his father's quality or his father's qualities. So when Gabriel told Mary, your son is the Son of the Most High, he's saying, your son has the same attributes, the same qualities, the same characteristics as Yahweh. That's what he's saying. And so the Lord God will give him, this is continuing this verse, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. There's the eternal quality of Christ. Now listen to what, something else took place that same night. So here's what happened when Joseph was sleeping, okay? Another proclamation of who this Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angels came and said, she, Mary, visiting Joseph in a dream, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Who else can save people from their sins but God? No one. So this is a proclamation that this is God coming in flesh, Jesus, in order to save people from their sins. That's what's going on here. And in verse 20, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And we know what that means. Many of us do. It means God with us. What a proclamation. God with us. God in flesh, come to bring salvation to man. This is God's ultimate imminence with his creation. He's involved. He's knee-deep. Now he's neck-deep in the sin of the world, slaying through it, bringing salvation to man. So let's look at how Jesus is God in the flesh, come to bring salvation to man. One, he forgave sins. Okay? Now, when Jesus forgave the sins, I'm talking about, if you go and you read Mark chapter 2, looking at about verse 5, there's the story of this paralytic man. He was paralyzed. And his friends, they came to bring him to Jesus. And they couldn't get through the front door because there were so many people there. Nobody could get in to get to Jesus. So what his friends did is they took him on top of the roof. And they lowered him through the roof so that he could be in the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he didn't address the man's physical complications. He looked at the man and he said this in Mark 2:5. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. That's what he said. He didn't say, oh, poor you with paralyzed legs. No, he said, your sins are forgiven. Now listen to the response of the scribe, this teacher of the law in verse 7. He said, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So in this act, Jesus is proclaiming, I'm God. We see that Jesus' purpose was to forgive sins. Most famous passage in all of Scripture, John 3:16 and 17. That's his purpose. God loved the world so much. Now, it doesn't mean that he loved the little blue ball with water and grass and clouds. He does. He loves his creation. But it means he loves humanity, mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And verse 17 reminds us, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. His second coming, he will condemn the world. But his first coming was about bringing salvation to man. So he forgave sins. What else? Well, next, Jesus also claimed oneness with God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now some of you may be questioning this, but listen to what Jesus tells one of his disciples named Philip as he struggles with his faith, okay? Because some of us struggle with faith. Some of us struggle with knowing, well, Jesus, was Jesus really here and all this stuff. But in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus and Philip, they have this interchange. And Jesus starts out, he says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Would it really? Is it ever enough? Is anything ever enough for us? And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, don't you know me? And Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, let's not judge Philip too harshly. Because how many of us doubt, question, even though we live on this side of the cross? Thousands of people witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and still we question. Just give us a sign, God. That's all we need. No, he's given us the sign. He's given us the sign. It's the cross. It's the most beautiful representation of reconciliation ever. And it's there for us. I believe God has placed the stamp of the cross over all of his creation. You see, God had a purpose for coming in the flesh. And that was to fulfill and to fulfill the ultimate idea of immanence with his creation. God created mankind to love, to serve, and to fellowship with him. But mankind failed to fulfill his divine intention, and then sin entered into the world. But because God loved us, because God chose to act through Jesus Christ to restore us to the intended condition, to the intended relationship that God desired with us, I believe the Apostle Paul put it eloquently in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. When he wrote this, he said, your attitude, or actually you can replace your attitude with this, your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And like I said, I believe God has placed the stamp of the cross in all of creation to remind us of both his transcendence and his immanence. Well, how's that case? Well, listen, scientists, love them to death. They think the edge of our observable universe is about 15 billion light years away, okay? That's a long, 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 long way. I wouldn't even know what video to start playing on that car trip. I mean, it would just be like, what do we do? 15 billion light years away. Let me give you an idea of how far that is, okay? Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, okay? How far is that? That's seven and a half times around the equator in 1 second. That's how fast light travels, okay? So light travels at 186,000 miles per second, 15 billion light years away. It travels at that speed for 15 billion years. And you wouldn't get there. You'd be dead before you got there. So it's a long ways away. I mean, that's simply what it is. It's way out there. But only 20 million light years away. Okay, it's a lot closer to, that's a whole lot closer to us. Still a long ways away. But 20 million light years away, so 186,000 miles per second, traveling 20 million years now, not 15 billion, but only 20 million light years away, they've discovered this galaxy. It's called the Whirlpool Galaxy, and they believe this is where stars are being created and formed and all this stuff. And I just want to show you a picture of the Whirlpool Galaxy, 20 million light years away. Isn't that pretty amazing? God's stamp of the cross on creation, even 20 million light years away, all right? At the center of this galaxy is this cross. That's the sign of God's incredible love for his creation. I believe it's the greatest sign of redemption creation's ever known. No wonder when David, out tending the sheep in the fields, when he'd lay back and look up at the stars, proclaimed in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Look at this. The stamp of the cross, as far as 20 million light years away. Our God is absolutely amazing. He's beyond our ability to comprehend, yet all of creation speaks of him and what Jesus did before creation came about. It's this powerful God that is above and greater than all of creation. This is God's transcendence. This is God greater than his creation. But you know, God also cares about us and is involved in his creation. He's always watching over us, those of us who acknowledge him. And he sustains us in difficult times. One of you recently told me, you said, our church reminds me of like a hospital. It's got a lot of hurt and sick people here. And when you really get to know us, we are a lot like a hospital. Real quick, you'll see that we have a lot of hurt and struggling marriages. We have a lot of people fighting addictions. We have a lot of people grieving because they've been hurt. And we need to be a people who can see our God the way that David saw him, a God who is bigger than the universe, a God who is bigger than any galaxy, a God who is bigger than any problem that you will ever encounter, a God that who at the same time says, let me wrap my arms of love around you as you place your cares, your burdens, your problems, your obstacles on me, and I'll take care of all these things. A God who sits on his throne overseeing the universe and keeping all things running according to his will, but yet a God who is also concerned about your marriage and is willing to get involved. A God who is still creating stars and blowing the minds of NASA as they continue to go to the outer realms, and yet it's a God who says, I know that you're struggling with not having a job. Let me help you through this. This is the God that we're talking about, a God who knows and cares and will do something to fulfill the loneliness that consumes your days and yet still wants to wow you and blow your hair back by saying, look at my vast creation. This is the God that we're talking about. And that God promises that no matter how dark the times in life are for you, no matter how hopeless it seems right now in your life, no matter how big those giant obstacles and trials are, that He will hold you together. He will sustain you through all those problems. How can we be assured that God will really hold us together, that God will help us? He will help us to persevere through whatever we're going to. Well, to see this, to understand this, we need not look at space, into deep space. We need instead to look deep within ourselves. There's a strange little molecule floating around inside your body, and it's called laminin. I was introduced to this teaching a few years ago by a great man named Louis Giglio, a great apologist and great theologian. But a couple of years ago, he introduced this idea of laminin as scientists found this. Laminin is a cell cohesion protein molecule. And here's a picture of what laminin looks like drawn out as a molecule deep within your body, holding you together. Laminin operates like rebar in concrete. It's what everything else adheres to. It's what stabilizes our bodies. It holds our cells together. It helps us to form muscles properly. And so it functions like the foundation of a building, like the chassis of a car. It's the glue, the biological glue that holds us together. And when we see how it's drawn out, it reminds me of Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 18. Listen to what David wrote. He said, for you, he's talking to God, for you, God, you created my inmost being. You see it? You created my inmost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The stamp of the cross is on all of creation. And David said, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. He said, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Folks, Jesus Christ, directly involved in the creation of this great universe, Jesus Christ, directly involved in the creation of you as a human being, holds it all together. Everything in heaven, even 20 million light years away and beyond. Everything on earth, all the way down to the protein molecule laminin in your body, is perfectly created through the wisdom of Jesus and has the stamp of the cross on it. His redemption, His reconciliation. I thought it'd be cool if I showed you what laminin looked like under a microscope. So here's what laminin looks like under a microscope. Do you see it? Of all the shapes that God could have created, God created this within you, okay? Of all the shapes that God could have created within you for this little molecule, all the way to 20 million light years away, to the depths of this molecule, we find the sign of our redemption. We find the sign of the cross of Jesus Christ. The heavens, the galaxies, the stars, the comets, they display the glory of God. And His glory can be seen in the smallest levels of our bodies. Imagine, we have countless numbers of these microscopic crosses holding our body together. In more ways than we can count, we're reminded of the love of God and His faithfulness to us. Our great God has put his mark of redemptive love all through our bodies, and he holds our bodies together by his mighty power, while at the same time reminding us that there's nowhere we can go to escape his love for us, even to the ends of the earth. Remember last week we looked at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. I want to read this to you real quick. God told this to Jeremiah, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" God's transcendent nature strives to keep him distant and remote from his creation, both in space and time. Yet on the other hand, his immanent nature works to draw him near to his creation and to sustain this universe. You see, God's love for his creation is so great that we see his immanence overshadowing his transcendence. This becomes clear in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, as he breaks through the barrier of sin and separation in order to draw all of mankind back into a close relationship, a personal relationship with himself. We see God not only choosing to draw near to his creation, but to personally come into the hearts and the minds of his people through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, this is the miracle of God's transcendence and his immanence. Jesus knows, and he is reminding you of the power of the cross that is available to you from an unbelievable distance of the stars all the way down to the physiological level of your body. God loves you. Now the question is this, a simple question. Will you allow the God of creation to live in you, his created? Will you accept the work of Christ? Will you accept what the cross means in your life?